they will also place in the temple an image to be worshipped. Now, Jesus is not going to reign and rule from that temple. That is a defiled temple. Zechariah chapter 6. That Jesus will come, that Messiah will come and build his own temple. So, I want you to understand that Messiah is not going to rule from a temple that's been defiled by Antichrist. He's going to build his own. In that temple, you can read all about in Ezekiel, beginning chapter 40 through chapter 47. That is the temple that will be built during the millennium. I submit to you that the false temple will probably be destroyed by the earthquake that splits the Mount of Olives when Jesus' feet touch the ground, that busts open the golden gate, will go right through the Mount of Olives, it'll split due east-west, bust the golden gate open so Jesus can come on through there, and it'll bust that old temple down too. I submit that for your consideration. Okay? No questions? Okay, here we go. And it says, he deceived those in the sight of the beast. And now the other part of the abomination of desolation is not only that a man dares to proclaim himself God, this Antichrist, this beast that's not even really a person because he hadn't got a spirit, he's got a dead spirit, but that also they will put an image in there. And then verse 15, he had the power to give life. Now, let me say this. See this part that says he had the power? In the Greek, that does not mean that by his great power he had the power. In the Greek, it would read more like this. He was permitted or allowed to do it. In other words, all this is in God's hand. These guys can't do anything unless God allows it. Hey, let me give you an example of this from the Old Testament. Do you remember when Moses went in to challenge Pharaoh with the challenge, thus says the Lord God, let my people go? And he threw down his staff, and it became a serpent. And what did the magicians of Egypt do? They threw down their staffs, and they became serpents. Now, people have been arguing about how that happened for generations and everything, you know, whether it was hypnosis, you know, they mass hypnotized everybody there to think that, or I've read some ridiculous explanations for that. Now, I'm not going to try and solve that, but let me just say that I do not believe that the Bible teaches that Satan can make life out of things that are dead. My Bible says Jesus is the creator of life, all life, that nothing has ever been created that Jesus didn't create, that Messiah is the creator. This is in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. It's in Colossians chapter 1, around verse 16, 17, right in there. It's in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. It's all through the Bible. Therefore, I will not give Satan credit for creative power. Okay? He could have pulled it off by permission from God if God gave the authority. I kind of see Satan like a spoiled brat. I don't know about you. But, you know, he's always accusing and whining. See, accusing at the throne, he's just a whiner. Well, God, how can you forgive Floyd? You know, he's such a... Look what he did today. I just see him as a whiner. You know. And I can almost see Moses throw his staff down and he says, no fair, no fair, you're pulling out the atomic bombs on my boys. You know. Yeah, you know. No fair. Fight fair. You know, I haven't got that kind of stuff to fight with. Yeah, okay. You want your guy's staff to turn to a snake too? Yeah, yeah. All right, I'll let it happen. Now, these guys down here, they don't know that. I mean, they're cutting themselves and they're going through all their incantations. Because, see, they've done things. They've seen weird stuff happen through the power of Satan. I'm saying that he's got a limited power, though, and there's some things he can't do. And one is he cannot create. Okay? So, for anything like that to happen, God had to give permission. Now, that's the idea here. Observe, though, that God did keep the upper hand. Who snake won? All right. All right. Now, the same thing here. See, here, we're seeing God allowing man to run his full end with his depraved condition of rejecting everything of God, that he's now gone the full route. And so God is allowing all this to happen. In other words, this is by permission from God that these miracles are taking place. Well, of course it is. If God didn't want this to happen, you think this could happen? No way. Okay? If God didn't allow this to happen, it wouldn't. One of the things God's doing here is proving his own goodness in saying that man in the flesh was totally depraved, and that the only way any man could ever be any good at all was to receive a live spirit from God and to receive the righteousness of Christ, that we couldn't produce any righteousness. And it says here, then in verse 15, he was permitted power. That's the way it really reads in the Greek, or allowed authority to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image that they should be killed. Now, again, I don't want to be too dogmatic because I'm just not sure. I don't know whether this is a phony, a deception. For all I know, this thing's an android, okay? I don't know if it's really going to really be what we would call living or not. Because the Bible says many times this is a great deception. There will be a deception. And that it will be so great that almost even the elect were deceived. Remember that in Matthew 24? That if it were possible, the deception was so great, even the elect would be deceived. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says that because the hardness of their heart was so great and that they would not accept the truth of God, that God sent upon them a great delusion and they were swallowed up in it. So, again, I don't know if this statue really, quote, is coming to life as we understand life, or whether it's such a phony that it's a hoax. But whatever it is, they're going to be deceived. Okay? And he caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark on their right hand or their foreheads. So in other words, hey, here again we see the devil counterfeiting. What does God do in the Scriptures? He does what to us? He seals us, doesn't he? With what? The Holy Spirit. All right? So we've been sealed. Now, what is a seal in the Bible? Now, it's not like a quart jar like some of you old Pentecostals were taught. It's not a quart jar where, you know, something's going to leak out or leak in. A seal was a signet, and it was their credit card in the old days. It was your credit card. You know, like your credit card has little raised numbers on it so that you can make an impression. Well, that's the way a seal was, a signet ring, or sometimes they wore medallions around their neck that were sealed. And it stamped something, and it was the sign of ownership. It says, this now belongs to me. And so God has sealed you until the day of redemption, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, and chapter 4, verse 30. Sealed unto the time of the possession of the purchased object. You were purchased with the blood of Jesus, and you've been sealed until he possesses you for himself. Okay? And the Holy Spirit is in us and sealed us, and we're God's property. Now, Antichrist is going to counterfeit this with his little seal. Unfortunately, his seal also is a fixed seal of ownership, which is not broken either. Now, I think I'll just jar you a little. Some of you need to be jarred every now and then. If you keep reading, you will observe that once a man receives a seal from Antichrist, he cannot break it. He is doomed. His fate is eternally sealed. And yet, some of you believe God seals people and his seal can't hold. You just gave Satan more power and more credit for his seal than God's. Think on it a while. Maybe it'll finally hit you. Oh, I'm tired of people giving that guy so much credit. Hallelujah. All right, so to receive this mark on their right hand or in their forehead, so that, and that no man, verse 17, might buy or sell, save that he had that mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. In other words, you had to have the right credit card, all right, on your hand or on your forehead. Now, it might appear to you that everyone would die that professed the Lord. And let me say this, the one thing that's going to keep them from dying is, you've got to remember one thing, they may not can buy and sell, but they can grow crops. And they can also live off the land. Okay, so don't get the idea. See, I read about a time of 40 years when it looked like everybody was going to die out in the wilderness, but God supplied. Okay, and quite frankly, see, this is happening at mid-tribulation. There's 3.5 years to go as we're being fed this information right here. So that because this is when Antichrist goes into the temple, proclaims himself God, and this guy is probably the one that's standing there helping him to proclaim it. He's calling down fire and says, "I'm Elijah." He says, "Look at this," and there he is worshiping. And the two witnesses are sitting there saying, "No, he isn't." And so Antichrist has him killed. Do you mean God would stand by and let those two great prophets be killed? Do you mean God would let my mother, who loves the Lord and Spirit-filled, have cancer? See how we think? You know, we just don't really seem to read all the Scriptures sometimes. All right. Now here is wisdom. Let him that has understanding count the number of the beast, because it is the number of man. And the number is 666. In other words, 666. A score is 20. 3 score would be 3 times 20 is 60. 666. Now, what does that mean? People have been trying to guess what that means forever. They've tried to calculate that it was added up to Nero's name and people's names all through history. All these little would-be antichrists. Six is the number of a man in the Bible. Numbers in the Bible do have certain meanings. Seven, for example, is a number of perfection. Five in the Bible is a number for grace, and there's others. But six in the Bible is the number for man. Man, for example, was told that on the sixth day he would rest. On the seventh day he would rest because that was complete. Something was completed, something was perfect. He'd had a week. But God created man on the sixth day, told man to work for 6 days. And so six also the Bible is associated with man, number of a man. Seems to me here what we've got here is a man professing to be a three. Three in the Bible is a number of God, the triune God. What we've got here is a man that says he's really three, that there's someone professing to be God. It's man trying to imitate the triune God, three in one. Three sixes in one person. I might add that if you take the Roman numerals, now this is kind of interesting to me, at least, because it was tried first to figure this up in when they translated the Bible into the Latin, that the first six numbers in Latin, Roman numerals, add up to 666. They tried to figure that with Nero's name one time, and it kind of worked, but it really doesn't. Now listen to me. Don't sweat 666. You won't be here to sweat it anyway. God will give the revelation for what that means when it's needed. It isn't needed right now. Rather than being all uptight about knowing what 666 is all about, it'd be a lot better to know Him, as Paul says. So you don't worry about what 666 means. God will let us know, and when it's known, everybody that's got the Spirit of God in them will know that that's the answer. And the reason why none of us have ever been satisfied with any answers we've read is because the Spirit of God in us bore witness that that was just a man trying to figure it out. In other words, what I'm saying is this, that the nearer time comes for Antichrist identity to be revealed, these things in Revelations that we don't understand now will be understandable. See, if we knew what 666 really meant, we could probably figure out who the Antichrist is because he's on the planet right now. But the Bible says we won't know who he is until he signs a treaty with the Jews. So when he signs that treaty with the Jews, everybody that's on the planet that's still left will have plenty of opportunity to figure out what 666 is all about. Now, I will say this to help you out. We use numbers like 26. The Bible was written in Hebrew in the Old Testament for the most part, except a few chapters in Daniel, which are in Aramaic. And the New Testament was written in Greek. And the Greeks and the Hebrews use their alphabet for numbers. In other words, like the Hebrews' first letter in their alphabet is Aleph, which looks kind of like a backwards N. And that value of that is one. That's their one. It also is 1,000 to them. So they use the same number for one or 1,000. That's kind of beautiful because God says, you know, a day is 1,000 and 1,000, a one. And that's a real play on words in God's little economy there. But the point is that the Jewish and Hebrew alphabet, their numbers, their letters are their numbers. Okay, so they go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Then they don't have a 9. They combine the 8 and the 1 for a 9. And then they have a 10, then 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80. Then they go to 100, 200, 300, 400. And so that you could take the letters of anyone's name and make a numerical value. So that my point is, when that treaty signed, you'll be able to figure out much more about this, but that I think suffice it to say for us that what we've got here is a man trying to put on himself as God. Three sixes, not one six. A man trying to pretend, putting out that he's God. Okay? Now, let me just hit real hard as I finish this little part of this chapter. I want you to make sure that you understand the fullness of this. I hinted at this. I touched on this not long ago, but it was right at the end, and I want to make sure you understand it. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 3, John the Baptist has been put in prison. And John sends to Jesus, and he says, Jesus, are you the Messiah, or do we look for another? Now, the word another there in the Greek is just like this word another beast here in verse 11. Another like you. Now, when Jesus came, the Jewish rabbis, scribes and Pharisees, Sadducees, were continually arguing over the Old Testament. You see, the tragedy has happened again. When God quit giving revelation in the Old Testament about 400 years before Christ, in other words, when the Jews were carried into captivity to Babylon, God quit giving Scripture through the prophets. For nearly 400 years, shall I say, the skies were like brass. Nothing. No word from God. This gave the people time to thoroughly analyze the Old Testament. 400 years of no new revelation. And so they wrote commentaries. They had theological discussions. No new revelation. So we got to do something with the old stuff, right? And so they got their great systems going. And so naturally their commentaries led to oral traditions. And Jesus came at the Sermon on the Mount and said, now you guys have heard it said, but I say. He was really stomping these oral traditions that grew up during these 400 years. Now the horror of it is we've repeated it. You see, for nearly 2,000 years, we've had no new revelation from God. For nearly 2,000 years, God quit giving revelation, written revelation of Scripture. The last book of the Bible, of the New Testament, was given to us about 100 years after A.D., about 100 A.D. So we've had nearly 2,000 years to write commentaries,
to come up with dispensational teachings, right and left, to analyze and scrutinize everything that Jesus said, backwards, forwards, and then front and forward. And you know what we've come up with? The same thing the Pharisees came up with, traditions of men.
Right.
If Jesus came into your church tomorrow, he would tell you, you have heard it said by your preacher and your denomination. However, I still love it. He'd give his version, and it wouldn't be what we're talking about a lot of times. In other words, we've made the same mistake that the Jewish theologians made. We've gone to the ivory tower, and we worship the words of God instead of the living God. I don't worship the words of God. I worship the living God. I don't worship that Bible. The words in it are words from God. But the only thing that makes them alive is God. I used to read that stuff when I was lost, and it didn't really help me much. They really didn't. I could, the only thing I could tell really was that I could tell that it said that we were lost and that God would forgive us and save us. But you know, I had no insight beyond that. I could not understand this. It was as though it was written in a secret code. And that's exactly right. It is. Only the Holy Spirit can reveal the secret code. Amen. And you really read this thing with your intellect and you will not understand it. And that's the problem with theologians. Theologians tend to try and solve the knotty problems in Scriptures by intelligence. Great intellect. That is not what we need. What we need is, when you read a scripture and you don't understand it, let me tell you, do your homework, because God said study the Word. Study the Word, but if you still don't understand the scripture after you've done the homework, so that you can't just be lazy before God. You say, now, Father, I've studied the scripture, and I still don't understand that scripture. Now you're ready to call on God for out-and-out revelation. Now, Father, I need revelation. In fact, you might even do that before you even bother doing the homework. I find it works best when I stop my homework. I say, God, you know that if I just kind of do this with my intelligence, we're going to come up with the wisdom of man. And that's what we got too much of. Father, what I really need is that you will give me revelation about your revelation. Okay? Now, that's what we need, but that's not what we've been getting. That's not what most commentaries come from. They come from the wisdom and intellect of accumulated 1900 years of man's efforts of understanding the Bible. I praise God a lot of it is revelation from God. Me and there love God. I've got revelation from God. Some of the stuff in these books is good. Now, all that to say this. The great argument when Jesus was here was the Jews could not possibly understand the knotty problem of how it was that the Old Testament described Messiah as being a conquering king, and other scriptures clearly indicating that he would be a servant. Now the Jews were confronted with the problem. How can a king be a servant? So they went in one of two ways. These were the main two schools of thought. Number one, that all the scriptures that referred to a servant was actually the Jew. And there are many scriptures in the Old Testament, in Isaiah especially, referring to the Jews as God's servant, and they were. Like us today are supposed to be God's servants. We that are born again. Unfortunately, too many of us think God's our servant. You know, we're all trying to tell him how to run the show. We're so restful for me when I found out his instead of him mine. We're trying to tell him how to do everything. Start letting him do things through me. It was a whole lot better. But many of the scriptures, it was talking about the Jews being the servant of God. But they came to other scriptures and they decided that they were that servant, but really it was Messiah. So that the Jews decided they were the suffering, rejected servant in Isaiah 53. And that therefore Messiah would come to conquer the king. They were the servant, Messiah would come to the king. Now some rabbis could not with theological honesty buy that story. So they said, no way. Both of those are about Messiah. At least they had the theological honesty to come to grips with that. They were in the minority, I might add. But they came to grips with that. So they begin to argue the possibility, therefore, and set forth the theory that maybe there will be two Messiahs. One will be a king, a conquering king, and one, a suffering, rejected servant. What they didn't understand, of course, was it would be one man, Messiah, and he would come the first time as a suffering servant, and that all the prophecies about the servant applies to him as the lamb, and that separating the second appearance of the same Messiah would be a valley of time. Of nearly 2,000 years. And the second time, he would not come as a lamb, but as a lion. He would not come as a servant, but as a conquering king. Same man. And that's exactly what Acts says in chapter 1. Ye men of Israel, why stand ye here, looking up? This same Jesus, the same Messiah, will come back in like manner. How did he go? Bodily. Not as a ghost, not as a spirit, with a body, in the clouds. Scripture after scripture says he will literally come back bodily with the clouds. Every time I see thunderheads, I just get all goosebumps. You know, it really gets me going. I love to worship with clouds, big thunderheads, you know, because it reminds me of the presence of God. You know, the pillar of cloud over the tabernacle, or the parousia of God, the presence. So this is what they could see. Now, John the Baptist is a prophet. The New Testament says John was a prophet, the last of the Old Testament prophets. John didn't lose faith in Jesus. I am so sick of Bible teachers and commentaries talking about John, his vision being deaf there in prison because things aren't going good. And so John then says, Jesus, are you the one, or do we look for another? Now let me tell you what that means. The word another is another like you. Now friends, there can't be him. Another like him? Another like him? That means it would be equal to him, doesn't it? Now, John, look, many prophets of God, they're these men. When they're not inspired by God, when they're not under the anointing from God, they're just like everybody else. They make mistakes. They speak as a man speaks. Nathan in the Old Testament was a prophet of God, and he spoke as a man. He said, yes, they'd go and build a temple. But he didn't have a word from God. He was a prophet. He wasn't a false prophet. He was a prophet talking in the flesh. And it seemed good to him. It was a good thing. But that night, God said to Nathan, no. Solomon will build a temple, not David. David was a man of war. I'm a man of peace. Because I'm teaching something. I'm teaching the Messiah will be both a man of war, like David, and a man of peace, like Solomon. Solomon, too, to get in on the act. So, John the Baptist was a prophet of God. Yet, when he didn't have a word from God, he was just like anyone else. And so John is sitting there in prison, musing. Saw the Holy Spirit descend on him in the form of a dove, bodily. I heard utterly, Father say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. I heard him speak through me and say, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. John knew that he knew that Jesus was Messiah. But suddenly he starts doing what we all do. He started thinking. He started putting soul power into it, see, intellect. And he says, aha! If he's the Messiah, I mean, wait, where's the kingdom? If he's the Messiah, where's the line of the tribe of Judah? Where's the kingdom? Ah, those rabbis are right, maybe. Maybe there's going to be two Messiahs. Maybe there'll be one that's the conquering king, and one that's the servant, and maybe he's the one that's the servant. And the other one will be the conquering king. Jesus, I'm confused. Are you the one? I mean, is it just going to be one? Or do we look for another one just like you? Is there really going to be two? That was the question. That was the whole question. Now, Antichrist and Satan blew it. And that's the whole point of what I'm trying to show you. That the first beast in chapter 13 that goes into the temple and proclaims himself to be God is actually proclaiming to be Messiah. The first beast is claiming to be Messiah, the king. He comes to power as a political ruler, king of the world. The second one, beast, that we just read about, he too is of the Jewish nation, quite possibly of the tribe of Dan. And he comes like what? A lamb. The second beast comes as Messiah, lamb. And draws everyone's attention to the first one, just like John the Baptist did. John the Baptist said, what? I must decrease. He must increase. He pointed everybody to Jesus. And so this one, the second beast, will do the same thing. He will point the world to the first beast and say, worship him. I am Messiah the Lamb, alias Elijah. I'm the prophet Elijah. I'm calling down fire from heaven like Elijah did. But I'm the Lamb. I'm the suffering servant that all those Old Testament prophecies were pointing about. He is the Lamb. That's the point. So that we have, when we add to this, the third revelation from chapter 16, which we won't see, hopefully we will. But chapter 16 talks about great miracles being done by demons of deception. So in chapter 16, we will see many demons beguiling people, spirits, tricking people with miracles. So that what we have is an unholy trinity. They have now counterfeited the entire trinity. We've got one, two, three. The demons will impersonate the Holy Spirit. Here is Messiah, the Lamb, that we call Jesus the first time. And here is the one that demands to be worshipped as God. The Lion comes to rule. Have you got it? You got it. So now we have the full counterfeit now. All right? And we'll see about these demons here in a little bit. So the first beast will be political and the second will be a prophet.